The reading today is taken from Psalm 2, and it's on page 543 in the Church Bibles. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you all here this morning. My name's Stewie. I'm the pastor here. If we haven't met, do catch me after the service. I'd love to chat to you. It's great to have everyone here. We're going to pray as we look at God's words and ask for his help. Loving Heavenly Father, you are King over all the earth. And so we ask, as we come to your word this morning, help us to listen and be attentive to everything you want to teach us. Help us to know you and your Son better. In his name we pray. Amen. How well do you think you know Jesus? I would imagine there are a mix of answers around the room this morning. Some of you have been going to church for years and years and years. And so you know the gospel stories like the back of your hand. You're very familiar with Jesus and who he is. But I guess there's others in the room who are slightly newer to the stories of Jesus' life. You probably heard about Christmas and Easter, but the rest of his life, well, it's a little bit less familiar. Whichever end of the spectrum you are on this morning, I am confident that our new series in the book of Psalms is going to help us all know Jesus better. You see, our conviction as a church family is that the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is all about Jesus. Now, that's what we understand when it comes to the New Testament. Last term, we were studying the book of Ephesians, a book written by the followers of Jesus, talking about what it means to live in light of everything he's done. You can read the Gospels, the stories of Jesus' life.
Ourselves in this series in the Psalms, like police artists building up a photo fit image of the person they are trying to identify. I asked my kids this week,
they understood what a photo fit image was, and it turns out that's not a thing anymore, and they weren't really sure.
By people describing, you know, different parts of their face, and, oh, you know, those eyebrows look a bit more like, no, they were bushier than that. You know, his eyes, no, they were closer together, or his nose was bigger, or whatever it is. And people would tell the artist what the criminal looked like. And then you'd create this composite image, a picture of the person you were trying to identify. Now, that is essentially how the Old Testament works when it's showing us the kind of king that Jesus was going to be. But instead of focusing on his physical appearance, you know, he's going to have a big nose or whatever it is, each psalm shows us a particular aspect of his character or his role. So we could read the Bible and say, ah, yes, there's going to be a king. Jesus is the king. That's a very kind of basic level, isn't it? But what we're asking as we work through the book of Psalms is, what kind of king is Jesus going to be? Not just any old king, exactly what kind of king will he be? Show me his character. Show me what he's like. And what happens is, as we take the different pieces that the Old Testament gives to us of Jesus, we put them together and it shows us Jesus in all his glory. a much deeper, richer image of our Saviour than we would have otherwise. And ultimately, knowing Jesus better is what helps us to live as his subjects. If we know what the King is like, we know how to live as people of the King. Now, our series this week starts in Psalm 2. And crucially for us, this is one of the songs at the start of the Psalter which kind of sets the tone for the rest of the collection. It introduces us to some key characters who will keep on appearing as we work through in the coming weeks. It tells us about God. It tells us about his chosen king, the Messiah. And it introduces us to his enemies, those who are opposed to the king. By the end of this psalm this morning, we should have a much better understanding of the king's authority and be given an invitation to consider our own personal response to King Jesus. So, we begin verses 1 to 3 with the senseless antagonism to God's king. The psalm begins by introducing us to the main villains of the story, the people of the surrounding nations. Verse 1, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? It's the nations. It's the peoples. That's that kind of pantomime villains moment where you all go, boo, hiss. But even as I read that, I need to address the elephant in the room. We read those verses, and at first glance, that verse sounds like it's taking a pretty nationalistic stance, maybe. Who are the enemies? Boo, it's the foreigners. And that way of thinking is all too familiar in our current political climate, isn't it? The idea that people who are different to us are the problem. But as we read on, what becomes clear, it's not being foreign that is the problem here. There is a much more fundamental issue at play that makes these people enemies. Verse 2, the kings of the earth rise up, the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. What's the picture here? Well, it's a coalition of national leaders who are united by a common hostility to the Lord, the God of Israel. They hate him. And they hate his chosen representative on earth, the king, God's chosen king. They don't want anything to do with them. They don't want anything in their lives. And together they have decided they are going to do something about it. They are going to throw them off, get rid of them. Now, the heart of their grievance is found in verse 3, isn't it? Let us break their chains. Let us throw off their shackles. Now, that is a lie that has been doing the rounds since the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, isn't it? It's this idea that God's rules are restrictive, that God is oppressive, that he's trying to keep us contained when really we should be free to do whatever we want. It's the idea that God has no right to tell you or I what is good for us. We should be in charge. See, our world is filled today with people who believe they are the masters of their own fate. They are the captains of their own souls. We live in a world where every day people boldly declare independence from the Lord. It's exactly what verse 3 is talking about, isn't it? People who want to throw off their chains, throw off their shackles. Let's get rid of God. He's not going to tell me what to do. Now that is a rebellion, which is a pattern which finds its expression in the crucifixion of Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus is God's anointed king. And the nations, the people of the world, well, they took action against him when he came to earth. They put him to death on a cross. This is the way that the early church understood this psalm. In Acts chapter 4, after a period of intense persecution, the early church were kind of gathered together in Jerusalem for a prayer meeting. And they quote these words from Psalm 2. And then in reflection they say, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. It's Acts chapter 4, verse 27, if you want to check it later. The early church understood these verses to be speaking of Jesus and the way that people of all kinds rejected him as king and put him to death. When Jesus was put to death on a cross, it was the ultimate act of human rebellion against God. And yet, as we read the words of this psalm, what is clear is that that conspiracy was a complete waste of time. It would never succeed. But for us to understand why it couldn't succeed, we need to look at the next section of the psalm. Verses 4 to 6 show us the heavenly appointment of God's king. At this point, the focus turns from the kings on earth making their plans to the King of Kings in heaven. How does God view these plots and schemes against him? Verse 4 tells us, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs. We mentioned earlier in our service, didn't we, that right now there are a bunch of anti-government protests that are going on in Iran, have been for a couple of weeks. Now, I'm pretty sure that the people who are in power in Iran are getting pretty uncomfortable by mention of conspiracies and revolutions. They'll be shifting uncomfortably in their chairs this morning. They'll be sweating. Perhaps they'll be laughing uncomfortably at the idea that protests are rising up against them. But all the while, they're looking over their shoulder, wondering if it might come to something. They're in fear for their lives. But there's absolutely no need for God to be threatened by the rebellion of these enemies. Where does it say God is? Enthroned in heaven. He's sat there ruling over the entire cosmos, all that exists, seen and unseen. The spiritual forces as well as the physical ones. And as the creator of all things, that is his permanent and rightful position, to be sat on the throne. Now, this idea that a coalition of his creatures could overthrow him from his place of honor and glory is frankly laughable. It's not going to come to anything. And yet at the same time, rebellion against God is laughing matter. Verse 5. He rebukes them in his anger. He terrifies them in his wrath. The concept of an angry and wrathful God is something that doesn't get a lot of airtime these days, does it? And I think I understand why that is. We are so used to flawed human expressions of anger that we cannot fathom how God could stoop to something so low. How could God be angry? Because we know that anger is so often not good. And as for wrath, well, that idea of divine punishment, it is hugely controversial, isn't it? It's deeply unpopular. People don't want to hear about judgment. I want to suggest to us this morning that the reason we struggle to understand God's anger and his wrath is because we just don't understand how different God is to us. He's not just a big version of you and me. He is completely different. You know, God's anger doesn't somehow work in opposition to God's love. He can be completely both at the same time. And God's wrath isn't against his holiness. It's an expression of what it means for him to be a holy and perfect God. Because of everything about who God is, he will not tolerate sin and evil. And so any attempts to remove him from his rightful place of glory and honor are deeply offensive to him. God cannot tolerate that kind of action against him. So regardless of whether the kings and the rulers want to declare autonomy from God and become masters of their own fate, the reality is there is no person or power in this universe that can prevent the one enthroned in heaven from granting authority to the person he chooses. Verse 6. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. God's king is not a ruler who has seized power for himself in a coup. He's not gained popular approval and kind of been swept into power in a great election. Now, God's king is a person that the Lord himself has chosen. And it's someone who best represents his character, his priorities. Elsewhere, God talks about a man after his own heart. Here is the person who will rule from Zion, the very place where God is said to dwell with his people. It's the mountain in Jerusalem where the temple is. God is going to rule from there through the person that he has chosen. When we read the New Testament, it captures for us exactly why King Jesus is the perfectly qualified person to be appointed as God's king. Before quoting from Psalm chapter 2, the author of the book of Hebrews says this about Jesus. This is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Jesus is perfectly qualified to be the king who sits on the throne in heaven, who sits on Zion and rules on God's behalf, because he is exactly like God in every way. He shows us in human form what God is like. Well, if verse 6 establishes the intention of heaven's king to install his chosen king on the throne in Jerusalem, well, then the following verses, verses 7 to 9, show us the king's own perspective on what that means for his authority on earth. And as we'll see in verses 7 to 9, there is a global authority of God's king. Look at verse 7. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." At this point, it's the king himself who is speaking up, giving us his own account of what God has said to him. And we're being given a glimpse, really, here into Jesus' own understanding of his rule, of his relationship with God the Father. The crucial thing for us to realize is these words in verse 7, they correspond exactly to promises that God made to David when he made his covenant. 2 Samuel 7, verses 13 and 14, we get this kind of big moment where God says to David, I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to build a family. There's going to be a king forever on your throne. And God promises to establish this kingdom forever. He spells out the relationship with the king that will entail. And he says this, I will be his father. He will be my son. That is something that the gospel writers want us to know is true of Jesus. Matthew, in his gospel, both at the baptism of Jesus and the transfiguration, tells us a voice speaks from heaven and says, I don't know if you remember, this is my son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Now, why does that detail matter? Why does it matter that the king is God's son? I think it becomes clearer when we look at verse 8. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Do you remember the film The Lion King? Some of you have watched that. It's as old as that song we sung earlier. It's frightening to think that I saw that as a child at the cinema. Now, there's a moment in the film The Lion King where Simba, the kind of boy cub born to be king, and Mufasa, his dad, the king of Pride Rock, they're looking over their kingdom. And everything that the light touches belongs to them. That's the point, isn't it? That the one who is the king can grant to his son all that he has. And so, if God's king is not merely a kind of appointed leader and ruler, but also his son, and therefore his heir, what that means is that everything that belongs to the father will be given to the son. Jesus is not just given authority to rule over Israel, but he has a claim over all the nations of the earth, to the very ends of the earth. Jesus is king of it all. And that is exactly what the risen Jesus says to his disciples as he meets them after his resurrection. He gives them the Great Commission and he says to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Can only happen if he is the Son of God. He has a right to tell not just his people what is the way to live, but everyone in the whole world. Now that is pretty obvious that it's going to have serious consequences for anyone who joins the rebellion against King Jesus. Verse 9. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. I don't know if you remember the coronation service when King Charles was sort of sat on the throne, and part of the service there was to give some symbols of his rule. And so he's given this kind of orb, this kind of globe thing that he holds, but he's also given a scepter. Now the one that Charles was given was very richly ornamented, wasn't it? Covered in jewels and made of gold. And to be honest, probably a pretty useless thing. You know, it sits in the Tower of London the rest of the year, and what does he do? Hold it. It's symbolic authority. That's all it means. It's a symbol of his authority. And we know that King Charles really doesn't have any authority, does he? He's a ceremonial figurehead for our country. If he tried to say, you've got to do this or you've got to do that, well, the government would turn around and say, no, we don't have to do what you say. You're only there to sort of shake people's hands and bring tourists into the country. But you see, when Jesus is given a scepter, a rod of power, it is no mere symbol. Jesus is not just a symbolic ruler. God has granted him the authority to one day wield his scepter in judgment against all his enemies. In other words, Jesus has the right to hold rebels to account for everything they've said and done. And the punishment that rebellion deserves, well, it's spelled out for us in verse 9, isn't it? Complete and utter destruction. We know that a day is coming when judgment will be delivered. Revelation picks up on these words and speaks of the day when Jesus comes to judge the earth. Again, it's something that was just less popular in our world today. But the psalm wants us to see that is part of what it means for Jesus to rule. Now, you might think that the powerful global rule of God's king that we've just seen would mean that the rebellious kings and nations, and by extension, everyone who has rejected the authority of King Jesus, would immediately be smashed and destroyed. But I think the biggest surprise of Psalm 2 is that it ends by extending a gracious invitation to all who have rebelled against the Lord and his anointed. Verses 10 to 12 show us the wisdom of acknowledging God's king. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Exactly the same people who have been rising up and banding together against the Lord and his anointed. In verse 2, in verse 10, they are invited to change. We've already established that all attempts to conspire against the Lord and his king are destined to end in failure. It's a pointless thing. And so having received that warning, well, it would be the height of foolishness, wouldn't it, to carry on with a campaign of resistance against God. What's the wise thing to do? Well, it's to willingly submit to the rule of the Lord and his anointed king while there is still the opportunity to do it. Now, that is something that has to begin with acknowledging the Lord. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. I think we read those words, and for many of us, the idea of serving with fear and trembling seems incompatible with celebration. As emotions go, it seems like polar opposites, doesn't it? But those of you who know the Proverbs well will be aware, reverent fear is the key to wise living. What does Proverbs say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We are called to remember that God has vast power, which exceeds anything of a mere human being. And when we know that, well, it follows that fear and trembling are a fitting response to greatness. We are not in the presence of an equal. We are in the presence of someone who is far greater than us in every way. We need to show him the respect and honor he deserves. But the step that people then forget in thinking about God as this powerful and great person who should be served is they fail to recognize you cannot have a good relationship with the Lord, with God, unless you have a good relationship with his son, That's what verse 12 says. Kiss his son, or he will be angry. And your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The mistake we often make when we read this verse is to imagine that Jesus is nothing but a petulant and egotistical king who is going to unexpectedly lose his temper over nothing. But again, think to the New Testament. Think to the Gospels and what we see of Jesus. His wrath and anger is always provoked by injustice, by unbelief, by the actions of people that rob God of the glory he deserves when people lead others on the pathway to hell. Jesus' righteous anger burns against all that is wrong in our world. Because as king, he doesn't want to see a world that works that way. The message of the Bible is that even though our rejection of God is the prime example of what is wrong with this world, it is not too late for us to escape the destruction that these verses speak of. Look again at the very end of the psalm. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This psalm shows us that even though Jesus has great authority, authority to rule, authority to judge, all that anyone has to do is to humble themselves before King Jesus. Recognize that his authority is not a straitjacket, but salvation. And they will be saved from the wrath that they deserve. Here's the assurance that we can find in this psalm this morning. The blessings of forgiveness and eternal life are available to anyone who takes refuge in King Jesus. Again, that's the gospel that was preached by the early church. Acts chapter 2, we see it, don't we? All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's the same in the Old Testament as it is for us now. Those who submit to God's King, who take refuge and find safety in him, will enjoy all the blessings that he has to offer. Let's come to that King now in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that your word shows us who you are and helps us to see not only our sin, but your greatness, your grace, and your forgiveness. We pray that you would forgive us for the ways that each of us have rebelled against you. Help us to see that you are in charge and we are not. Help us to be willing to release control where we are determined still to be the masters of our own fate. Father, we pray that you would help us to know better how Jesus is a good and kind and loving ruler. Someone we can trust with all power and authority in our lives. And we pray this morning, each of us would learn to take refuge in him. For your glory, we pray. Amen. One of the things that we're really eager to do throughout this series in the Psalms is to try and sing some of the Psalms. The Psalms were originally songs of God's people. And some of the songs that we sing in church are based on Psalms. And other psalms, we're going to struggle a little bit to find songs that fit. So I'm working on that for the ones that are less familiar. But hopefully we'll be able to find songs for each of the psalms that we preach our way through over the next few weeks that pick up on the things that we've heard and learned.